Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. And let me open this teaching time with prayer. Father, your word is so vast. Your thoughts are so much higher than ours that the our ability to truly to fully plumb the depths of your teaching is limited. We need the help of your Holy Spirit to understand. And yet, it's a delight to have your word and to study your word. Your word is the truth, and it feeds our souls, and it nourishes us with the truth. And it gives us, it conforms us, makes us like you. We pray that you would help all of us as we grapple with the things that Jesus has said, which have been recorded for us to study. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I intend to exposit Matthew 7, but I want to start with the parallel passage, which is in Luke 11. And Luke chapter 11, Jesus tells a story. Let's see if this... yeah, that works. Jesus tells a story about a man who's got a guest late at night, came in from out of town. And it was an unexpected guest, so he didn't have any food prepared to feed his guests. They're hungry from traveling a long ways. They've gotten in very late at night. They need some food. And so this man says, what am I going to do? I don't have any food to feed my guests. And so he went over to another friend's house, and he starts knocking on the door. I know it's midnight, but do you happen to have some bread in your house left over that I could bring back home and feed my guests? I don't have anything to feed them. I can't go to the market to buy, eggs or anything right now because it's midnight. So I need some leftover food. Do you have any? And the friend says, "What are you doing? It's midnight. We're all in bed. Leave me alone." But he keeps knocking. "Come on, please help. My guest is hungry. Surely you've got something left over that you could hand us." And Jesus said, it's not just because this guy was a friend that he's going to give him some leftovers. It's because he keeps knocking. I'm not going to get to sleep anyway, so might as well get up and pull the leftovers. I don't know if they didn't have fridges back then, but wherever they kept their leftovers, hand them on over so that this guy would just leave him alone so he could sleep. And Jesus gives this as an example to us of how to pray. And of course, God is not going to be as grumpy as this friend, and the Bible tells us God never sleeps. So there are differences here, but surely if your friend would be willing to give you some food, get up out of bed at midnight and give you some food, surely all the more will God give to us when we ask of him. And that's Jesus ends in Luke records the end of that story. "So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you." And that's what we have here in Matthew chapter 7. After talking about fasting and treasures, where we keep our treasures, and mammon, you can't serve God and mammon, talking about birds and lilies and not being anxious, talking about judging wisely and removing the log from your eye, Jesus has given us a lot of difficult things to do, and frankly, as I have been preparing sermons over the last few weeks, I have regularly kind of said, I'm not I'm not spiritual enough to teach this one. Maybe I could skip and go to the next passage. This is too hard for me. And so I think Jesus comes back to, verse 7, the reason, the way that we can find the strength, the ability, the grace that we need in order to obey these difficult things that he has taught us to do. And that is ask, seek, and knock. I think he's offering his followers hope that we can get the help we need to do these things he's taught us to do if only we'll ask him. There's a quote from the old Presbyterian commentators, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. How will we ever be able to carry out these precepts? Go to God with it, is the Lord's reply. And he gives us three commands: ask, seek, and knock. And he gives us two reasons to do so. I want to look at these three commands in some depth. The first one is ask, and it will be given. I tried to bring through the plural you there. He's speaking to a group of people there on the mountain, and this word ask. What does he mean by that? I decided to just go look through the Bible and see what people asked for, and learn from that what examples God has given us to ask about. Here are some things I found. A lot of requests were made of other people, like asking for food or asking for alms, or asking for land. Some requests made of other people were a bad idea, like in Micah, the princes and judges asking for bribes, or in Matthew, Salome asking for John the Baptist to have his head chopped off. But I want to focus on what people ask God for. And I found several things. One is they asked him for food, and he provided food. In the wilderness, Psalm 105, as the children of Israel were wandering out of Egypt towards the promised land, Psalm 105 says they asked God and he sent them meat, as well as the manna. He sent the quail as well as the bread from heaven. In 1 Chronicles 4, we have Jabez. There was a popular book that was written about him that kind of popularized his little prayer where he said, God bless me. And God did bless him because he asked. God granted him what he requested. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, we have Hannah in the temple asking for a child because she couldn't have children. And and she names him, and a year later, God gives her a child. She brings that child to the same temple and says, thank you, Lord. And she names the child Samuel, which means asked, or one who was asked for, because I asked him of the Lord. Zechariah, people were instructed to ask God for rain. Proverbs 30, we have a man who asked God to keep deception and lies far from him and to give him neither poverty nor riches so that he wouldn't be tempted by too much wealth or too much poverty. And he must have experienced some kind of blessing. He made it into being an author of the Bible. In Psalm 2, we have the Son of God being told by God, ask of me and I will give the nations as your inheritance. I will give you every nation on this earth. I'll give it to you for free if you'll ask of me. There are a couple of things that show up, a couple of themes that I noticed a number of times where God rewarded asking for. One was request for wisdom. In 1 Kings, we have Solomon. God tells Solomon, ask for whatever you want. You're the new king now. What do you want? How can I help you as your God? And Solomon asked for wisdom, and God says, way to go, Solomon. I'll give you not only wisdom, but everything else you didn't ask for, because that pleases me. In Isaiah, the people of God are said to ask God for just decisions and delight in being near to Him. Ask God for wisdom to make good judgments. And Colossians, Paul prays for the church there in Colossae to be filled with the knowledge of God's will. He wants them to grow in God's wisdom, so he prays for God to give them wisdom. And in James 1, he tells the Christians that are scattered abroad, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach. So wisdom is a recurring thing that God's people are encouraged to ask God for, and God promises to give to us when we need it. But it's not just wisdom or food or what were some of those other things I mentioned there, children or rain, but anything. Apostle John goes to great lengths to record Jesus' repeated encouragements to pray. I just had J.D. read some of that. Whatever you ask in my name, I will do, so the Father might be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. Whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. Truly, truly I say to you, just in case you've missed it before, if you ask the Father for anything in my name, he will give it to you. Until now you haven't asked for anything in my name, so ask and you'll receive, so that your joy may be made full. And then later on, when he wrote his first John, he says the same things over again. Whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what's pleasing in his sight. If we ask anything in his name, according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we know that we have the request which we've asked from him. Here we have a clear encouragement that whatever we ask, given within our relationship with God, when we ask when we're walking with God, when we are being guided by His wisdom and His truth, we will ask, and whatever we ask for, which is within the will of God, He will gladly give to us. He encourages us to ask. And we also see this in some of the other New Testament writers. All things which you ask, which you pray and ask, believe that you've received them, and they will be granted. Mark records that. Matthew chapter 18, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. There's an encouragement to corporate prayer, not just individual prayer. Matthew 21, Jesus said, if you have faith and do not doubt, you'll not only do what was done to the fig tree, but even say to this mountain, be taken up and cast into the sea, and it'll happen. And there's actually a legend that it actually did happen at one point, a couple of hundred years later in Egypt. All things you ask in prayer, believing, you'll receive. Jesus says, go for it, ask. Even the biggies that are seemingly impossible, ask. Ephesians 3, why is it that God could do anything we ask for? It's because he's all-powerful. He can do any more than we can even ask or think. You may think that the request that you're bringing before God is a little too much, but you can't even imagine how much God could do. Don't be intimidated by the size of your request. You're coming to a king. Large petitions with you bring. One more thing that I noticed was a common theme in people's asking that God rewarded was asking for eternal life. Jesus encouraged the woman at the well to ask, and I'll give you living water. In Psalm 24, we have this request. He asked life of you, and you gave it. It's eternal life, basically, forever. Psalm 27, one thing I've asked from the Lord, and that will I seek. There's asking and seeking there in the Old Testament, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. And we also see that reflected in Psalm 23. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life. That's speaking of eternal life. And 1 John, we're encouraged not only to pray for that for ourselves, but to pray for that for other people. That's why we pray for the salvation of other people. Because there's one scripture teaching us to pray for the salvation of other people. Anyone see his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin not leading to death. We are to ask God to bring eternal life to people that we know need it. There are some limits on what we should ask. John, as we saw in the Gospel of John and his letter, there are certain qualifications he makes about what we ask for. There are also some examples of some bad ideas of what some people ask for. In Deuteronomy, we have the people of Israel asking for distance from God. We don't want to be able to hear you. You're too scary for us. And God says, okay, I'll keep my distance from you. That wasn't really a good idea to ask him for that. They wanted a king, and it wasn't really a good idea to ask for that. Elijah wanted to die. He asked God, just let me die. God did not honor that request. That was a foolish request. The mother of James and John came to Jesus with this request, hey, let my son sit in your right and left hand in heaven. That wasn't for her to ask, and Jesus chided her for that. There are limitations on what we should be asking for. We need to be careful that what we ask for is within the will of God. James spells this out. He said in chapter 4, you lust and do not have. There's a desire for something, but it's not rewarded. You commit murder. You're envious and cannot obtain. You're wanting something, but you're fighting and quarreling instead. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend it on your pleasures. And where our asking for things is centered around our selfish pleasures, God is probably not going to reward that kind of prayer. It's the kind of prayer that is centered around his desires. Let your will be done. Those kind of things, prayers, are the prayers that God promises to answer. Although sometimes he humors us when we ask him for petty things. Ask. Ask, and it shall be given. We're commanded to ask. Note this command is in the present tense. You Greek scholars can see that in the ending there. The present tense in Greek indicates continuous action. So he's not just saying, pray through the Lord's Prayer once. He's saying, make a habit of praying, or maybe you already have a habit of praying. Great, continue to pray. Make this a regular pattern in your life. Ask. Now, the question might come, and then later on in verse 8, Jesus says, it's the one who asks who gets. Once again, using the present tense there, indicating it's not just the ones who receive are not just those who ask once, but those who are characterized by coming to God with requests over and over. Does this mean that God is hard of hearing? Why does he want us to ask over and over? Does God have a hard time hearing us? Is that why he needs us to continually pray and ask? No. Isaiah tells us his ear is not dull so that it cannot hear. Of course God can hear. He can hear everything. He hears everything we say. In fact, he already knows what you need before you ask him. Jesus has already told us that in chapter 6, verse 8. He already knows. So why does he say keep asking? I would suggest it's for our benefit that he's telling us that. He's wanting to mold our character by telling us, this is what you need to do to become more Christ-like. You need to keep throwing yourself before me and in us in humble submission before me, so that you will gain a heart of dependence upon me rather than dependence upon the world or yourself. He wants our trust in God to grow over time, rather than if we got everything we needed just from one prayer when we were a little kid, there wouldn't be a process of growing in maturity and growing in faith. God wants our whole heart. And that takes a process of dying to self and growing in Christ's likeness, growing in faith and trust to him. That kind of wholeheartedness is what God says he wants to see us in us in 2 Chronicles 16. He says, the eyes of the Lord move to and fro throughout the earth, seeking to strongly support those whose hearts are completely his. He wants people whose hearts are completely his. And that discipline of continuing to come before the Lord in submission to him, asking, turns our heart more completely towards him. Would God call you an asker? Are you a person who's characterized by asking God for things? If not, there is a way to correct that. Start asking. Ask God for wisdom. Ask him for your daily bread. Keep telling him that you want his eternal life, that you want to dwell with him in his house forever. Ask him for anything else, too, that he gives you the desire for. John Calvin said, men pay a fair penalty for their indolence if when they are without necessities, they fail to seek the remedy for their wants. Jesus has given us the remedy. Ask. And when we are so lazy we don't ask, it's our own fault if we're left with needs. All right, so the first command, ask. Second command, seek. And again, I looked through the Bible to see what examples do we have in seeking. What are we to seek? What does that look like? The lion's share of references that I found had to do with seeking Jesus, seeking Christ. We have all these passages where people that Jesus encountered throughout his years of ministry, they came seeking him. Later on, Paul talks about how everyone should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way toward him and find him, and that he's not far from every one of us. We are to seek God. Sometimes people seek for the wrong things, though. Sometimes people sought Jesus not because they wanted to follow him, but because they hated him. They wanted to kill him. That started with Herod back when Jesus was first born. Later on, we see people seeking for food and drink, making that the object of their life quest. And that's, Jesus says, that's not what we're to be doing. We're not to be worried about what we're going to eat and drink. That's not what we should be focusing our life search on. We should not be focusing our lives on seeking the approval of men either. We're taught to seek the approval of God. We're not to seek our own interests, our own desires. Love does not seek its own. We're taught in 1 Corinthians 13. Now that Jesus is, has ascended into heaven, though, we don't have a person walking around on earth that we can physically seek. So how do we do this? How do we seek God? There are several examples we have here that I've listed here. One is seeking His glory. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of Him who sent him is true, and in Him there is no falsehood. We seek the glory of God by looking to God's Word as our source of truth. And when people ask us for information or truth, we point them to God's Word. That puts the glory towards God rather than our just spouting off our own opinions and bringing glory to ourself. If you've been raised with Christ, Paul said in Colossians 3, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That's where Christ is. Our seeking Him is not, walking around in Palestine looking for a certain human. We're seeking the things that are above, the heavenly things, the things represented by God. What is good and right? Romans 2 talks about seeking glory and honor and immortality, which I think he's saying is the same thing as eternal life. We can be seeking eternal life. How do we do that? By persevering and doing good. obeying God. What God tells us to do, we'll persevere in doing those good things because we seek eternal life in heaven. Romans 10:3 talks about subjecting ourselves to the righteousness of God rather than establishing our own righteousness. Again, rather than saying, here's what I think is good, I say, well, what does God say is good? And that's what I'm going to chase after. That's what I'm going to seek. Seeking to be justified in Christ is mentioned in Galatians 7. That is part of our salvation, where we are made right with God. We seek to be made right with God. We seek for God to clear us of our offenses in His courtroom and make us right with Him. And that is part of the picture of eternal life, our salvation, our justification. Seeking the interest of Christ Jesus, seeking peace and pursuing it, turning away from evil and doing good is the way Peter put it in his first epistle. And this fits with what Jesus, we already studied about Jesus' words. Seek what? First, the kingdom of God and His righteousness. That is what we're to be seeking after. There's one other class of examples I saw where seeking after a good thing was encouraged, and that is seeking after the lost. There's the parable of the farmer and the lost sheep. He sought the lost sheep. The woman with the 10 coins, she lost the coin. She would seek for that missing coin. And in 1 Corinthians 10, Paul explains why we should not be seeking our own good, but rather the good of others, is so that they may be saved. 1 Corinthians 14, later on, he talks about seeking spiritual gifts for the edification of the church. What edifies or builds up the church, sharing the gospel and bringing new souls into the kingdom is one way that the church is built up. And the other way is growing in the knowledge of God, growing in depth. That's what we should be seeking, is for the edification of the church. Ananias sought for Saul. I mentioned that last week. Saul needed to be saved. Ananias sought him under the leading of the Holy Spirit. Then later on, after Paul was converted, and he began his missionary journeys, it says he sought to go into some of these other places around the world because in order to preach the gospel to him. That's what he was seeking for, was the salvation of lost souls. And that fits with God's own nature, because Jesus said, I came to seek and to save those who are lost. And also he mentions the Father also is a seeker. He seeks worshipers who worship him in spirit and in truth. John 4. So there's examples we have of how to seek, what to be seeking for. Seeking is different from action, from asking, because asking is more about what we say, the request we make. Seeking has to do more with our heart attitude, what we desire. Seeking includes your motives. You can fake piety in asking, but you can't fake piety in seeking. Seeking is deeper than asking, and it's... And if you're seeking for something, you'll inevitably end up asking for it. So we must seek for Christ and seek to fulfill his interests. Seek the things above, the kingdom of God and his righteousness, his peace, the glory of God, the salvation of lost people. And this needs to be our heart attitude. This is what we need to set our heart's desire upon, seeking first the kingdom of God. Matthew Henry... let's see, where am I here? Okay, yeah, there we go. That seeking is also not a one-time thing. It's something to be continuous. It's present imperative again. Matthew Henry said, we must not only ask, but seek. We must second our prayers with our endeavors. We must, in the use of the appointed means, seek for that which we ask for, else we tempt God. He himself is found of those that seek him, and if we find him, we'll have enough. So we're to seek as well as ask. And then the third command is to knock. Just as it is, this is pretty obvious, because our culture does the same thing with knocking as they did throughout history. Remember when Peter knocked on the door after he'd gotten out of jail, was trying to get into the prayer meeting. And our relationship with God, that knocking is reciprocal. Not only are we instructed to knock, but Jesus knocks to gain fellowship with us. And that Revelation 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and sup with him. Jesus is seeking that open fellowship with us as well, with his people. And in Luke 12 and in the Song of Solomon 5, that there's also knocking mentioned in the context of Jesus, the divine lover, knocking on the bedroom of his wife. The God is pictured as seeking us and knocking to open fellowship with us. But in our sinful rebellion against God, we find ourselves knocking on the wrong doors, don't we? the wrong doors for fellowship and intimacy. In Judges 19, we have the Benjamites of the town of Gibeah knocking on a door because they were full of lust. They were seeking the wrong thing. And when we go knocking on the wrong doors, we lose fellowship with God. As you see there in Luke 13, Jesus said, told a parable about this. Said, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Because once the head of the house gets up and shuts that door, and you begin to stand outside the door and knock, saying, Lord, open up to us, then he will answer and say to you, I don't know where you are from. Then you'll begin to say, well, we ate and drank in your presence. You taught in our streets. And he'll say, I tell you, I do not know where you're from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. There is a point where it's too late to knock. So the goal of knocking is to reopen fellowship, to renew communication after it's been shut down by our sin. And one way to open that door of fellowship is with God is to confess our sin, ask Him to forgive us on the basis of the payment Jesus made for our sin on the cross. There's a quote from Matthew Henry about that. Sin is shut and barred the door against us. But by prayer we knock, and the door of mercy and grace shall no longer be shut against you as enemies and intruders, but open to you as friends and children. It'll be asked, who is at the door? And if you be able to say, a friend, and have the ticket of promise ready to produce in the hand of faith, you believe the promises God has given us. Doubt not of admission. If the door be not first open at the first knock, continue instant in prayer. It's an affront to a friend to knock at his door and then go away. Though he tarry, yet wait. And again, that knocking, just as the asking and seeking are not a one-time thing, so the knocking is to be a continuous practice. It's not a perfunctory one-time effort. Knocking implies persistence and even forcing ourselves upon somebody to make a request. The commentators that I read, many of them use the word importunity, kind of pushing yourself on God to answer what to provide what you're asking for. You'll have, who is that? John Gill said, use much importunity for relief and assistance. To him that is constant at the throne of grace, who continues knocking at the door of mercy and will have no denial, it shall be open to him. And he shall have entrance into the holiest of all by the blood of Jesus. Jesus talked a little bit about that importunity, that forcefulness of staying at, seeking God. When he said in Matthew 11, from the days of John the Baptist till now, the kingdom of heaven has been forcefully advancing, and it's the forceful who will lay hold of it. Does that kind of importunity, does knocking and persevering in knocking at the door of heaven characterize your life? God promises that to the one who is characterized by knocking, looking for that open fellowship with God, that door will be opened. We have these three commands, ask, seek, and knock. And Jesus could have left it there. He's the king of the universe, and he can give a command, and then we'd all just have to obey it, right? But he condescends to give us some reasons to underscore why, and to help motivate us to do this, asking, seeking, and knocking in prayer to God. The first reason he gives us is because people are getting it. People are getting what they ask God for. For everyone who is asking is receiving, and the one who is searching is finding, and to the one who is knocking is being opened up. Verse 7, it will be given. Verse 8, everyone is receiving. Everyone who asks. You don't have to be a super spiritual Christian in order to get your prayers answered. Jesus promises this to everyone who is characterized by this kind of asking, seeking, knocking. Where God finds a praying heart, wrote Matthew Henry, he will be found a prayer hearing God. Now, not just anyone will receive, not just anyone receives and finds the door open and all. It's those who are characterized by asking for God. What they need to do is will. Those are characterized by seeking first the kingdom and his righteousness, characterized by knocking to reopen fellowship with God. It's also interesting to see that these results are both present and future. In verse 7, Jesus says that these pursuers of God's goodness will get the door open in the future. And that's certainly true. Anyone who has not yet sought for God's goodness, if they start seeking, they will find it. And everyone who is currently seeking first his kingdom and his righteousness will certainly find in the future in heaven all that they're looking for. There is a future fulfillment of this, but it's also a present fulfillment. Verse 8, these are, again, if you're reading, if you, one of the Greek readers in this congregation, you can see these are present tense. That sigma is part of the stem. They're present tense. They're already finding. They're already being given to. They're already finding the door open. Actually, the open door is a future. Sorry. The joys of eternal life and of God's blessing are to be found even here and now. Some of those include even his temporal blessings of food, children, wealth, status, and are already being enjoyed by those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Christianity is not just about pie in the sky, it's also about here and now. Our relationship with God is to be found not only in the future, but it is also now. Our relationship with God is the undergirding principle behind all of this. All right, second reason. Not only are people getting what they're asking God for, second reason, dads give good gifts. God gives good gifts. Now say there's a man from among y'all whose son is going to ask for bread. What will he hand to him? It won't be a stone, will it? Or say he's going to ask for a fish. What will you hand to him? It won't be a snake, will it? Jesus was preaching on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee, and so the locals probably ate a lot of fish. Luke's parallel account adds a third absurdity. A kid asks for an egg. Is the father going to give him a scorpion? What dad would throw a dangerous, poisonous serpent on the table like that? Jesus used some intentionally incongruous grammar to indicate that the answer to his question is no, of course not. No good dad would do such a thing. I won't explain that. If you know Greek, you should be able to follow the note there. May plus an indicative is incongruous. And so the answer is no, that doesn't fit reality. Actually, I did hear about some dads in Papua New Guinea who encountered this verse with a Bible translator, and they said, well, why not? Snake's good meat. It's good eating. But the point is that the fish, if a child is hungry and has asked for a fish, then no good father would frustrate a request for such a good and healthy thing. Do you ever feel like God is the kind of person that would throw a snake to you when you ask for a fish? Do you ever feel like God is the kind of person that would throw a scorpion to you when you ask for an egg? Some people struggle with that and worry that God hates them, or that God is severe. You need to repent of thinking about God like that. God is not that way. We need to believe what Jesus says here. God is a good father. Therefore, if you, while being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to the ones who ask him? The way the Greek grammar in this verse is constructed, the I plus the present tense indicates these are true conditions. If y'all are evil and you are evil, and if you know how to give good things to your children, and you do know how to give good gifts to your children generally, how much more will God the Father give good things? That first point is a bit disturbing. Am I evil? And the answer is yes, you are evil. The Bible tells us none of us is righteous. Romans 3:10. All of us have disregarded and disobeyed God in some way, and that makes us evil. That's why we need a Savior to wash us clean from what we've done and make us right again. We were created by God, who is outside of us and beyond us, and we have needs that only He can take care of. So we must come before Him in prayer rather than anxiously trying to handle things on our own. The main point of this is an a fortiori argument. If this lesser situation is true, then how much more true is this greater situation? If dads can give good gifts, then how much better gifts can God give? Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing baby from having compassion on a son of her own womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you, says the Lord. Look, I've engraved you on my palms, and your walls are always before me. This is the kind of love that God has for you. This is the kind of goodness that He is set up to show to you. Matthew Henry wrote, if all the compassions of all the tender fathers in the world were crowded into the bowels of one, yet compared with the tender mercies of our God, they'd be as but a candle to the sun or a drop to the ocean. God is more rich and more ready to give to His children than the fathers of our flesh can be. God gives good gifts. Let's see, how much more do I want to say about this? The Holy Spirit is one of those gifts, and the Luke account mentions the Holy Spirit. But there are many, many other gifts, the gifts of the Spirit, and many more, the provisions of our daily bread, many good things that God will give us. And these are gifts. They aren't anything that we earn. Gifts are not something that we deserve or that we earn by praying for. John Calvin noted here that our faith to make these requests itself is a gift, so that it's all of God. God gives us the desire to ask, and we ask, and He gives us what we ask for, and it all goes to His glory because He is behind everything. He is indeed His own incentive to give us the gift of faith, which in rank and time antecedes all prayer. So I want to look at a couple of four applications to this. One is that we need to recognize our spiritual need and ask God for salvation. If you have not asked God to save you, that's the first step. You're destitute of all spiritual good, wrote Adam Clark, and it is God alone who can give it to you. You have no claim but what His mercy has given thee on itself. You have lost your God, your paradise, your soul. Leave no stone unturned. There'll be no peace, no final salvation for you until you get your soul restored to the favor and image of God. Be earnest, importunate. Eternity is at hand, and if you die in your sins, then where God is, you'll never come. That's the first step. Ask for salvation. Have mercy upon me, a sinner. The second application is then go to God with every request you have. Everything that you have a need for, go to God with it. Don't go other places. Don't go other places first. Ask is to be understood of asking God in prayer for such things as are wanting, whether food or raiment, or the spiritual nature, grace and wisdom. How much more shall your Father give not only temporal good things like meat and clothing, but all spiritual good things, every supply of grace, all things pertaining to life and godliness? But these things must be inquired of and sought after. It's the least saints can do to ask for them, for it is but ask and have. Ask and have. So ask. Application is we need to anticipate answers. We need to be asking, but we need to also be asking in faith, believing God will give what we've asked of Him. There's nothing better to stir us to make our prayers in a firm assurance that we shall succeed in them. Whenever we feel that there is not that life enthusiasm in our prayer that should be, we should bring this gentle invitation to our thoughts. Jesus told me to ask. Jesus told me to seek. Jesus told me to knock, and so I will do it because I'm promised that I will receive. I will find. The door will be opened. Christ didn't lie to us when He said that. He's told us the truth. We need to anticipate His answers. And sometimes His answer is no, but don't assume that a no answer is no answer at all. John Calvin, in his straightforward way, says He does not fulfill our stupid ideas. And sometimes we grumble at that. But it's because God will give us good gifts. It didn't say He would give us anything, good and bad. It said God knows how to give us good gifts. And that is what He will do. Sometimes He will not answer our requests because it would be to our advantage not to give us that thing that we're asking for. So be willing to accept a no answer from God. I wanted to close with a story that I heard about a grocer who tried to weigh a prayer. He owned a little grocery store in London, and it was a week before Christmas. Just after World War I had ended, and a tired-looking woman entered his store and asked him to give her some food for Christmas dinner. The grocer asked her how much money she had for it, and she said, "Well, my husband didn't come back from the war. I think he's died. I don't have any money to give you. I came asking if you'd be willing to give me some food for me and my children." He was not she said, "All I have to offer is a little prayer." And he wasn't a praying man, so he kind of scoffed at her and said, "Okay, well, yeah, will you put your prayer on my balances, and we'll see how much food that how much food that's equal to." He was joking when he said that, but she pulled out of her purse a prayer that she had written on a piece of paper, and she put it on his scale, and that kind of caught him by surprise. And some other people in the store were looking at what was going on. They'd heard him say, "Well, put it on my scale," and so he kind of felt like, "Okay, well, I'll do this." And so he starts stacking groceries on the scale, and the more he stacked on, the scale wouldn't tip. It stayed down. He got really frustrated. Finally, just threw it in a bag and said, "I'm not going to give you any more than this. Now go home." And he said he started looking at the scales, and sure enough, you know, something had stuck in there. It wasn't working right. But it was providential that it stuck just at that point when he put that piece of paper on the one side of the scales. And he looked at the slip of paper upon which the woman's prayer had been written, and it said, "Please, Lord, give us this day our daily bread." So I encourage you, ask, and it will be given to you.